I'm going to read. I do have a Bible, and I don't often read from this, but it's the only ESV I have. So I'll tell you a story. Brian knows this story. We have a mutual friend at work that is a beekeeper, and I don't understand that, but why you would put yourself in proximity to bees. And anyway, it fascinates me that somebody wants to do that. But he brought in for us some honey directly from the comb. And I had never done this before. Remember as a kid, I don't know if you remember this, but remember as a kid you used to get those little plastic bottles that were made of wax and it had the colored juice in it? Who's old enough? Okay? You remember. Okay. And you would chew the wax, right? It's so bizarre. You would chew the top off and you would drink the stuff and then you would chew the wax and then you spit it out, right? And so that's what you do with honey on the honeycomb. It actually comes in a little piece of the comb and the honey's dripping in it, right, Bri? And you put that in your mouth and you chew it and it has the sensation of that wax, right? But the honey is, it ain't ShopRite, right? It is so rich. It's dark and it's juicy and it's sweet and it's like, it's a whole bunch of different flavors, but it's wonderful. So if you ever get a chance to do that. It's really cool. It seems gross. At first I was like, I'm going to stick that in my mouth, but it's wonderful. And so God's word is wonderful like that. And it's actually talked about here as I read it. So I was reminded of that this morning. So sorry, David. So we're reading this morning Psalm 19. And it is very fitting. Every day. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let me just pray for David. Lord, thank you for your word. It is rich. And thank you for your servant, David, who comes now to speak. Lord, may your spirit be alive and well. Lord, touch our hearts. Irrigate the dryness of our hearts this morning, I pray. Just be with David as he speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I am Dave. And for those of you who do know me, you know the Psalms are like my life. I love the Psalms. They're my favorite things to talk about. So, this morning, though, we're going to look at Psalm 19, but that wasn't my intended Psalm. Psalm 25 was. So, a couple weeks ago, I was reading this Psalm in my morning breakfast time. I sit with the Lord and read His Word. And I got to Psalm 19, verse 12. I read out loud, by the way, when I read the Psalms to myself or for myself. And the Lord, He took my voice away when I got to the end of that verse. And that's the one that says, who can discern his errors? Lord, cleanse me from my hidden faults. You guys all know me, but I know me better than all of you do. And the Lord knows me better than I know me. So when I got to that point, I was literally, I lost my voice. I couldn't read those last two verses. Eventually I did. So as I was contemplating what to preach on this morning, I told the Lord, I don't feel Psalm 25. What should I preach about? And he said, remember the verse you couldn't speak? You got to speak to everybody else this morning. And I said, phew, don't know if I can do that. So in a way, a little thing we like to say up here is, you know, you finish the sermon. I'm finishing this sermon for Dave this morning. And I'm taking you along for the ride. So when you leave this morning, you're going to have to finish it for yourselves as well. So I just we're going to go right into it, and we are going to look right at this psalm and just see how amazing our God is. Let me just pray for me for one second. Oh, Jesus, save me. Amen. All right, so I titled this message Revelation Psalm. And I hope for us to see that David, the humble shepherd and the mighty king, is teaching us from two great books. Many commentators have pointed this out. There are two great books that David has read to bring us this lesson this morning. The first great book is creation itself. And if you were up this morning early, it was absolutely gorgeous. The sky was perfectly blue, no clouds, and sun bright as all can be. It was absolutely beautiful. And if that doesn't speak glory, nothing does. It's every morning like that, right? So David saw this, and he read that book every morning as a young shepherd boy sitting on the side of a hill in Palestine, watching the sun rise or seeing it set and watching the heavens just fill with stars. It's amazing. He read that. He's bringing us that lesson this morning. But the second book he read was the Torah, the law of God. He read that for himself and in print, but he heard it taught by his father Jesse and later by Nathan the prophet. David had this put into his heart by the Lord, by reading it himself and by others that kind of bring him into a fellowship with men who would raise him up. Well, these two big tomes of the Lord really show the glory of his creation and all his surroundings, and the grace of his Lord, the grace that he was revealed in his written word, the thing that he told him about in the writing as he read it, the things that told him how he could have a relationship with this same God. We could easily call this message glory and grace, because it shows both glory and grace in David's life. It shows it in ours as well. It's an awesome meditation. And the psalm then ends with a prayer. And after we work through these two great tomes of lessons, I'm going to assign you homework this week. I want you to take those last three verses, that prayer, pray those lessons into your life when you get to that end of that, those three verses. And you'll see a lot of things a willing sort of student could learn. All right, so we see from the title that this was a Psalm of David for the choir master. That means it was meant to be read and sung in the presence of the people, right? We did that this morning. We're going to do it when we close our service again. We're going to sing the Lord's praises. We're going to come together. We're going to read his word. We're going to pray. All these things together from the choir master, our great choir master above in public worship. His desire was that we all would come together. As much as David read and learned these things on his own, his desire was that we all share it, even as both Gordy and George mentioned this morning, we're going to be together in song to our Creator. So the first six verses of the psalm, as I said, are revelation. It's what's called general revelation in the sort of the doctrinal ivory towers. We call this the general revelation. It's the stuff that all of us can see, no matter if you're Christian or not, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, where you walk. You can see this. God has given it to us. It's laid out right there for us. All we have to do is look. The Apostle Paul tells us this in the first part of his letter to the Romans, start of verse 19 in chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We can know that God exists because he declares it in his creation. He's displayed it for us. Our five senses can see and hear and taste and touch all the things around us that say, this is not an accident. God created this, right? David takes us all the way back to this Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. As we read through the first 3 days of the creation story, you see that first God made day and night. Then he made a space between the earth and the sky. Then he separates the land and the sea. But in those first 3 days, there's nothing at all, nothing with a mouth, that can say, praise the Lord, right? So what happens? Those things declare the glory of God. David says, even though those 3 days had no mouth, there was a mouth, and it proclaimed God's glory, right? No matter how beautiful that sunrise was this morning, you can't beat it. You have to pause and realize that didn't happen by mistake. Or the starry night, they're glorious to see, but as glorious as they are, the glory is not their own, it's the glory of our God. That's what we want to see. My favorite guy, Spurgeon, says, this is no hint. It's a plain, unmistakable declaration, and how true that is. You can't deny this. Again, we look back at verse 1. The sky proclaims his handiwork. We read a lot of things about God, how that we give him human attributes. That's called anthropomorphism. We give him characteristics that we can understand. David says, God took his hand, just like these, and built it himself. He created. This was not just two random rocks colliding somewhere in outer space. It wasn't stars popping up out of a mud puddle somewhere and getting up into the sky somehow. This is made by his specific design to display his glory. A commentator I also like on the Psalms named Plumer says, from his works we may learn of his existence, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, sincerity, and providence. Calvin echoes it when he says, when a man, from beholding and contemplating the heavens, has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect upon and to admire his wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even in the minutest plant. Just those little tiny pink flowers you sometimes see popping up out of moss, those little itty-bitty things proclaim the power of a mighty God and his love for us, that he gave us all these things to enjoy. Then we look ahead at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The continuous repetition of day and night, first seen in Genesis, there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, every day, perfectly in order, no alteration. The only time that's ever been altered is when God altered it, right? We turn the sun back, when he made dark the sky. Nature didn't do that itself. God did that. That's the only time. It's been consistent from morning and evening, the first day. Two more quotes, Calvin. First, no day passes in which God does not show some signal evidence of his power. Secondly, every succeeding day contributes something new in proof of the power and existence of God. And thirdly, the days and nights talk together and reason concerning the glory of the Creator, right? Each it just rolls one into another. The beautiful sunset rolls into the beautiful heavens, to the full moon, to the rising of the sun. It just rolls every day, consistent, showing our Creator's glory. Spurgeon tells us about the lessons. The lesson of day and night is one in which it were well if all men learned. It should be among our day thoughts and our night thoughts to remember the flight of time, the changeful character of earthly things, the brevity of both joy and sorrow, the preciousness of life, our utter powerlessness to recall the hours once flown, and the irresistible approach of eternity. Day bids us labor, Night reminds us to prepare for our last home. Day bids us work for the Lord. Night invites us to rest in Him. Day bids us look for endless day. And night warns us to escape from endless night. All the lessons are there for us to see in creation. Looking ahead, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What can this mean? There's no speech, you can all hear me. There's no words, there's no voice, yet their voice goes everywhere to the ends of the earth and beyond the world. It goes beyond farther than we can see. We know, looking back into Genesis, I think it's in chapter 5, they didn't write it down, so I'm going by memory now, the Tower of Babel, right? God looked down from heaven and saw men building a tower to the heavens. He said, let's go down there and confuse them, confuse their language, because if they all get together of one language, the evil of their heart, who knows what they can accomplish. So God went down and confused everything. We look ahead to the book of Acts. Everybody's confused and the gospel message is going out. God then puts back into us the Holy Spirit, so each man heard the gospel message in his own language. He made it so God could hear his language, his one word, right? The same was said by Jesus, go into every tribe and nation and tongue and preach the gospel. He made that possible by his Spirit. God makes it possible for all of us to hear the one voice, the one language. But the voice of heaven is heard by all of us. That voice of creation, we don't need an interpreter. We don't need anybody. It's there, plain as day, as it were. Plain as day, bad, sorry about that. For all of us to see. Paul, later on in Romans, in chapter 10, quotes this same verse, right? He says in Romans 10, he's quoting verse 19, Psalm 19, verse 4. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The verse of the words or the verses spoken by those heavenly celestial beings aren't verbal, it's pictorial. This general revelation was not meant for our salvation work. It was just an evidence that God exists. And the evidence is to show us what God is. That's the point of the general revelation, is to show us all the attributes of God, what He is. Remember, Romans 1. For we cannot know what we can know about God is plain to them because God has shown it. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. And these things have been made, so they are without excuse, right? We can see what God is from that. We're going to look further into the revelation part of this to see where the gospel comes in a few minutes. But as we see from Paul later on in chapter 3 of Romans, he says no one seeks after God. No one looks for Him. We see in the Psalms and other places, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are looking for God. But He showed Himself to us anyway in His creation. And our eyes see that message every day. Yet for those of us who don't put our minds to it, there's no response. We don't have willing eyes or willing heart to receive that message. We need that. God has put it there for us. Something has to happen for us to get to the point where we are willing to do it. The commentators, Clark and Scott, tell us this. The traces of God's glory are so strongly impressed on the heavens that they need no speech to make them known as their Creator. But as dumb or mute heralds of divine greatness, publish abroad His glorious existence. We don't need to hear words. We can see it. We can know what God is by what we see. The end of this section here is, in them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So first we see that God has ordered the heavens, right? The sun has been set in a place. He's been given a tent or a tabernacle. He's up there. He's in a place where He can sojourn from east to west every morning. He sojourns across the sky, and He has a tent to abide in while He's there. The same sun has done that every day since the first day when the Lord said, let there be light, and he hung that sun up there. It has not changed, right? It's always there for us to see. We had nothing to do with it. Remember God, when he's talking to Job, invites him to answer a few questions about that sun being up there. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the sun, caused the dawn to know its place? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths of its home? He says later to Job, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with his children? Do you order the constellations, those sun, those moon, those stars? What do you have to do with that, Job? Nothing. Nothing. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you establish your rule on earth? You see, God asked that righteous man. He was a man who knew God. He said, whose glory is that up there? Is it yours, Job? Did you do that? Job had to say, I have no words. I can't. It wasn't me. David describes the sun as two unmistakable men, right? When you look up there and you see the sun, it's unmistakable who they are. First he says the bridegroom, right? He's dressed in all his finery. He sees his beloved. Many of you guys have married. You've stood at the end of the aisle and you looked up. You just said, whew. No, that's the feeling. You know, when you see the guys all up front and the guy going like this, he's the groom. You know who he is. It's unmistakable. And then he moves to greet her when she comes down the aisle. Just like the sun. It's unmistakable who the sun is. There's no other sun. There's only one sun, and it moves every day, east to west, just like God planned it. There's no way to mix it up. Then he gives him the appearance of a strong man, right? He's powerful. He's consistent. He's a force to be reckoned with. And yet he too is joyful, right? He's joyful in his victory. He runs the sky every day. He comes out, he's undefeated. He has never once not run that sky. He's that strong man. God said, you go run your course, I'm going to lead you. That's happened every morning. It's unmistakable who that person is. We see it's precise, it's swift, it's perfect. It's unmatched by any other heavenly body. God ordered that. It was not us. We can't make the day change, even a moment. Nothing escapes its heat is the last part, right? The sun gives us heat and light. There is no way that we could all be alive if it weren't for that light and heat. We would either freeze to death or burn beyond recognition. The plants wouldn't grow. The foliage wouldn't come out every spring when this warming sun comes out and brings all the new life, right? All those things. This transition happens every year because it does not escape the heat of the sun passing. In the winter sky, when it goes too low to give us proper heat, you see the trees change and the flowers die and the vegetables don't come up. But this summer we're enjoying fresh corn and tomatoes and beautiful things because of that sun being up there, right? These great providences of the Lord given to all of us, sinner and saint alike, all of us can see that this was God's provision. It's meant for our physical nourishment. But now we're going to transition. We're going to make a transition to our spiritual nourishment. We're going to come to the next set of verses, right? The first thing that we have to notice about this transition is David is going to change who it is he's addressing here, right? In the first six verses, we see he's addressing God. Capital G, little O, little D. That's L. That's the God who's just common, the common name for God, right? It's the Hebrew name, L. But because we're looking at this, that common name tells us again what God is. It tells us his abilities, his attributes, the things that are visible, right? Another thing, though, it tells us, we just looked at the sun, though, is that this same name, God, also shows us mighty and strong. And if you add Elohim into the mix, it's a sort of plural name. It sort of magnifies or intensifies this power of God. But we're going to transition to another word now. The word now being used is Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The word Yahweh. this was the name when Moses was up on Sinai and he wanted to see God's glory. And God said, can't do that. But when I walk by, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Remember Exodus 34? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We now see that this name Lord, indicates who God is. The first part told us what God is. More importantly, the relationship, who God is, right? We're hearing that Yahweh is an El. Yahweh, the Lord, is a God. But we're transitioning here to see the what of God is now the who of Yahweh, the Lord. Preparing to hear that creation is telling about God. But we're now going to hear from the creator of creation. The next several verses here have six lessons for us that we're going to learn. We're going to learn them together. Calvin says, it's doubtless true that if we were not very dull and stupid, the signatures and proofs of the deity which are to be found on a theater of the world are abundant enough to excite us to acknowledge and reverence God. That's true. He goes on to, in a much longer set of comments, that we're really just saying that even if these things weren't true, God's given us his word as well, right? We're to learn about how God is going to give us this, we call now, special revelation, different from the general revelation. This is God himself speaking, just like he did to Moses, and writing it down for us, giving us his word so we can read it and hear it and speak about it and sing it. All these things to get out, tell us about God, who he is, right? And the psalmist is going to give us six lessons, as I said. I'm going to walk through each one briefly. I'm sorry I don't have sermon notes, so you're just going to have to wing it on your own. And believe me, there's six here, and I'll tell you what each one is. First lesson, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's the first part of verse 7. We see that the law, which implies all the spoken word of God, not just the Decalogue, right? That's, it just displays the will of God, all that he has for us in his law, all the things he would like for us to do and to be are written there. And the perfect part of it isn't just that it's perfect, because God is perfect, but it's perfect because it's free from error, but it's also free from addition or subtraction. It's free from editing. It's free from reinterpretation. The fact of its perfection is its completeness. We don't need to add or take away or fudge it in any way. It's perfect just the way it is. And why is it? Because it revives our soul. It's so perfect, it can revive our soul. That's what it says in the ESV. The old AV says, converting the soul. And it's led many people to try and figure out if David's talking about the converting of the soul being salvation. I think it's just that it revives us, right? Listen to what Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, complete and equipped for every good work. Since God's word is complete, each of us can be complete. We can be made perfect by his word. We can be made whole because our soul is revived, taking in that perfect word and feeling it and understanding it. It enlivens us, right? When we read God's word, I don't know about you, but when I read God's word, it enlivens me. It changes something in me. It makes me more. It makes me better, right? Since it's complete, we can be made complete. It's an ongoing process, though. It's just like the declaring of the heavens, right? The sun and the moon didn't just declare God's glory on day one. We're now a day, trillion away from day one. It's still declaring every morning. The same The same declaration of God's word in our hearts is taking place every single day. Second lesson, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's this truth that comes from God's word, right? The testimony is sure. It is true. There is no alteration. It's 100% true. It's not lacking in stability. It's not lacking in its veracity or its strength. It's all here. The Lord gives testimony that we are sinners and we don't have the truth in us, but His truth is sure. It's perfect. It makes us perfect. It changes us. It says, making wise the simple, right? It's those who are humble and teachable, those who listen with care to what God says. We can be made wise in His thing. We're simple beings. We don't have the mind of God. That's what that simple means. We are no longer simple, though, because now we have the mind of God given to us here in His Word, and we can understand it, and we can know that. Lesson number 3. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, precepts in ESV, or the statutes in the Old AV, speak of God's righteousness. His precepts, His things that He has laid out, causes us each to teach and to learn to think rightly. It's, again, a progressive thing, right? It revives our soul. It makes our hearts able to rejoice, right? Because once we understand this wisdom, we gain this revelation, we can rejoice. You say, yes, Lord, I see. I know there's You. I know You're with me. Rejoicing the soul. Number 4, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The psalmist tells us that this commandment is undefiled. It's free from prejudice. It's clear. It's concise. It's not diluted. It's not vague. Right? The law of men, as we've seen in the news every day, can be quite diluted. It can be quite altered. It can change. It can come and go. Sorry, Artie. But it happens, right? Things can change in the hearts of men. But because the Lord's word, His commandment is pure and undefiled, it lets our eyes see. We open up and we can see the light. We can see the purity and the beauty of it. We can say, yes, Lord, I see. My eyes are enlightened. I've been revived. I'm rejoicing over it. My eyes are enlightened. I can see it. I'm discerning it now. Lesson number 5. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This fear is reverence. It frees us from false religion. It's a faith-filled fear. It's not fear being afraid. It's not being scared. It's being sacred. It's a different kind of fear. It's the reverencing of the Lord. It's clean. It occupies our soul. It washes us out. It takes care of what's in us that separates us from God, that sin. And it endures there forever, as He promised. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The cleanliness removes the love of sin and replaces it with Christ Himself, with His Spirit. It's a cleaning that is eternal, like I said. It's beautiful because it will never more be defiled. We don't need to try and clean it ourselves. God has done the work. Last lesson, number 6. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Taken as individual rules or precepts or commands or whatever, each one of those things is true. But look what it says here, right? The rules of the Lord are true, yes, but they're righteous altogether. They all hold God's truth in one place. All of His commands, all of His law, all of His rules hold God in one place. They're all perfect together. We don't need to pick and choose as we want to. Right? Remember what Paul told Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. All of the law is true. All these things are good for us. They're good for our reproof, our cleansing, our teaching doctrine, and on it goes. There's no shadow there. It's all clear and true. And then David concludes this section. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. we see that they're desirable more than all of earth's greatest treasures. God's words are more precious to have than all the fine gold there is. Remember how Jesus taught about the misuse of gold? He told the rich young ruler, right? Do you keep this law? Do you keep this law? I've kept all the laws. I kept all of your word. Good. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor. He went away sad because he was of great wealth, right? He had the desire to keep all those laws more than he had the desire, more than he should have had the desire for gold, right? God, the Lord told him, you need to desire keeping the law more than keeping your stuff. That's what David says here. More desirable than gold and fine gold. He wants us to take away our primary focus of acquisition of wealth and turn it to seeing the Lord, right? To seeing those six things, to seeing his law, his testimony, his precepts, his commands, and his rules. He wants us to look to God for the richness we have, right? And what do we get for changing our focus? We get a revived soul. We get wisdom. We get rejoicing hearts, enlightened eyes, the endurance that will last us forever, and the righteousness that can only come from him. We get those benefits from turning aside from gold and to the riches of the word. And then as far as the honey goes, it's sweet, it's tasty, it's refreshing, it's pure, it's right from nature. The only food that doesn't rot is honey. Honey is always pure. It doesn't stop being honey ever. The word of God never stops being the word of God. It never stops refreshing us. Remember Jonathan? He's on the march with the army with his father. His father said, nobody can eat or drink anything. Jonathan didn't know that. He dips the stick into the honey and he takes a taste. His eyes were enlightened, it says. He was revived by just that taste of honey. How much more the scriptures can do that for us? How much more can this book, can God's word, brighten our eyes and enlighten us and enliven us than just a taste of the honey? Right? It's a beautiful thing. So now we come to the end. It says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. David says, the word brings a warning. Now David himself knew the law, right? He's a king. He has to uphold the law. He's the major law enforcer of Israel. He's the one who has the highest place. But you think back, you're upholding the law, David, but what about Uriah? Bathsheba, that little baby boy. What about that, David? Your servant is warned, and there's great reward. But David dismissed it, right? He points out to us that because of the dismissal of the law, he has a great lesson to learn, a very difficult lesson. And Nathan the prophet was the one who brought the word of the Lord to David about that lesson. You are the man. Right? He convicted him right there. David was so convicted that he had to confess his sin. By them your servant is warned, but in keeping them are his great reward. What was the great reward? David received forgiveness. Remember, if you read Psalm 51, you'll see that. And he got his great reward because he humbled himself. He went to the Lord, and his soul was revived, just like it said, right? And in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Right? David went on to do many great things for Israel. He was known as a man after God's own heart, right? In verse 8, he was right. He was made right. The law of the Lord made him right, rejoicing the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. He rejoiced in it. The Lord established the lineage of David all the way through to Jesus, continuing his heritage, right? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. David knew these things. Plummer concludes our section on the special revelation by saying, yet no good man with any tolerable degree of knowledge from himself can be ignorant of the fact that he comes far short of the absolute perfection required by God's word, especially by the law, which causes David to exclaim, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of my hidden faults. The commands of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. David was a wise man. He was a king, but he was simple too until God made him wise to help him discern his errors. David knew that he was sinful by his own nature, just like each of us are. He understands that he errs or he sins without necessarily desiring to do it. We each have these sins that come every day that we don't realize we do. David says, declare me innocent. I can't discern all the bad things I do. I cannot discern everything you have for me, Lord, but you can. Declare me innocent from those hidden things. No one really realizes it. No one really understands it. But that verse gives us comfort to know that although God sees all these things, he can forgive us for everything, right? John wrote that in his letter, 1 John. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. David wants to impress his word in us, just like he did for himself. David, like John, though, also knows that besides his hidden faults, he has willful thoughts, willful sins, willful things he does. In the next verse, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Right? Keep them back. Open my eyes so I can see what's pure. Verse 8. The law of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Let me see, Lord, and then keep me back from it. David knew these sins very well. What he knows is the same thing this David knows. They come from pride. Our presumption that we can rationalize our actions. I can say, yeah, but really well. I know that. This David the king knew it too. This David knows that he needs to be restrained every day from doing the yeah, buts. It's okay. He cut me off. He did this to me at work. Yeah, but I don't have to be humble. I have dominion over me, right? David knows, King David knows, that this type of sin can have dominion over him. He's the king, he's the dominator, right? But sin has dominion over him. David saw the progression, right? He's on the rooftop. He has lust, then adultery, then deception. Finally, he murders. He points out here, if I was kept back, Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Had I been kept back, this wouldn't have happened. Or if you will keep me back in the future, it won't happen again. I can be blameless and innocent of great transgression, Lord, but it has to be you. I can't do it. We know that all sin separates us from God. We read that through the scriptures. And our rebellion purposes to take God out of the equation. Our rebellion purposes us to be the dominator. We presume dominion where we don't deserve dominion. We deny his sovereignty and we fail to realize that the only dominion we have is what John told us, the dominion of darkness, and there is no darkness in the Lord. We come to the final verse, your homework, the final verse of the prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Right? David requested that the word of the Lord be made his own. He wanted the word of the Lord to be in him so much that he was kept from his unknown sin and cleansed from it and kept from committing sin, the ones he wanted to commit. He wants to be pure. He wants God's word impressed in his heart so much that it will change him. The psalmist points out in the very first psalm Some of you may have memorized this. I memorized it a long time ago, but I'm going to read it so I don't mess up and embarrass myself. This is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. All he does, he prospers. Right? The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 12? He's in discussion with the Pharisees about their words and about their heart. Same thing David's here. Words of my mouth, meditation of my heart. About the tree, same as in this psalm we just read. He tells the Pharisees, starting in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit is good, or make the tree bad and its fruit is bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. But you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. The good person, out of his good treasure, the gold, brings forth good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. See, David wants that for himself. He wants the justification. He wants the meditation of his heart to come out in the words of his mouth. That's our prayer for each one of ourselves today. It's my prayer for each one of you. David goes to the rock, that sturdy, unchangeable, unmovable object, and his Redeemer, and says, keep me from sin, both hidden and intentional. And he says, when you do that, when you take away the sin, Lord, fill it back up. Make my fruit like that tree by living water. Replace the bad with the good. Give me the meditation that I need. Put something acceptable in your sight that you can look and see who I am, what my tree is like. He understands, as we should, that we need the Spirit of God to lead us into our Lord's eternal presence. We will not get to the end, but we'll hear the welcoming words of our Lord unless we walk with His Spirit every day, meditating on it in our hearts and speaking the words with our mouth. Let me just close with one more quote. It's from a bishop from back in the early 18th century, Thomas Sherlock. The best men have their failing, and an honest Christian may be a weak one. But weak as he may be, the goodness and serenity of his heart will entitle him to make the petition of this verse, which no hypocrite or cunning deceiver can ever make use of. No matter how poor and needy we are, the Lord will answer that prayer of yours to make your meditation and your words His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray now that you would let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.